Time for us to begin our study this evening. If you would please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. We'll look at that briefly, and then we've got some other things that I'd like to talk with you about. In fact, I've got a whole lot of things we need to talk about. In our study tonight, I want to have a number of things to say, of course, to try to build our faith. When we study history and geography of the Bible, it's not just something that is academic. Certainly it's a pleasure to learn where these places are and to learn the events that happened there and so forth that make the places significant. But moreover, if we can learn their place in the scheme of redemption and see that it is God who brought these things to pass just as He had said in the long ago. Now, if you'll take one more look at this timeline, I think it will be helpful to you. Those of you who've been in our class consistently know that we started in the beginning with the creation. And as we looked at that, we talked about Adam and Noah and then Abraham. But as we talked about these first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we noted that law had been instituted. We know that man had transgressed law. And we know also that God had begun to reveal His plan whereby man might be saved. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as He identifies the seed of woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Well, we went on past several generations, and we stopped then at Genesis 12. And we noted there that God made three promises to Abraham. Land, nation, and seed. They were fulfilled, not necessarily in that order, but those are the promises. Now, our focus and the focus of the Bible is to help us to see the development of the seed promise. Now, as we continue on this timeline, we've talked about the beginning of the nation of Israel as they were in Egypt, and how that Moses was sent to bring them out, and how that in Exodus chapter 19, they were brought out, and God Himself, as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, identified them as a holy nation. Put a mark on your brain up there, because that's the fulfillment of that promise that was made hundreds of years before. And then as you come further down the timeline, you'll note that God had promised them a certain land. And as we saw in Genesis chapter 15, God identified the borders of that land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, all the ites that lived in that land. And you can read that in that context. But we note that Moses died on Mount Nebo, and it was Joshua who led them into the promised land. And here we see that through the leadership of Joshua, the land was conquered. And Joshua affirmed a number of times that he had done just exactly what God said, and that the land promise had been fulfilled. Now God, all through this period of time, with His people Israel, had said, "You do what I say, I'll bless you. You don't do what I say, and I'll curse you." And we note that upon the death of Joshua and his generation, we got another generation on the scene. The text tells us they knew not God, nor the mighty works that He'd wrought in Israel. 305 about so years passed under the leadership of 15 different men, where they went through a cycle of obedience, rebellion, and then repentance and pleading to God, and then the judge or the deliverer that God would raise up to deliver them. Just as God had said through Moses in the giving of the law, the day will come when you will ask for a king. And so as we read concerning the conclusion of the period of the judges, Samuel is the last of the judges. And indeed, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to him and said, "We want a king." And God said, "Here's what kind of king you can have." And God had selected then Saul to be king. We know that Saul started out very humble, but that didn't last. He became very arrogant. He disobeyed God. And because he disobeyed God, what happened to Saul? God rejected him from being king. The next king was David. We noted that David did some things that he ought not do. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be his wife, but prior to that he committed adultery with her and had her husband killed. And the rule was, you do what I say and I'll bless you, you don't and I won't. And what happened to David? Pardon me? He was cursed. Well, that's well, very well put. His family was just a horrible, horrific mess. One of his sons committed incest. Another one of his sons killed that son. And the son who killed that son went on to try to steal the leadership from his father and take over the kingdom. There was war between father and son. Just an ugly, ugly mess. And this all because of the sin that David had committed. We know that in numerous ways David was blessed. But here we see a curse on his life because of his sin. Then we read about Solomon, David's son, who, in spite of what God had said through Moses, you're not to multiply wives. What did Solomon do? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, if I've got that turned around straight. And God did not approve of that. The reason that God did not want them to multiply wives, and certainly to take wives from the heathen nations round about them, was lest they turn your heart from God to serve idols. And what happened to Solomon? They turned his heart to serve idols. And of course, there were consequences imposed as a result of that. Now, when you pick up on this next line, down here at the bottom, we see still the reign of Rehoboam, who was appointed to be king upon the death of his father Solomon. And Rehoboam made a foolish decision that wound up dividing the kingdom. The northern portion was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom took for their capital the city of Samaria, or that was finally their capital. And the southern kingdom, their capital was in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that helps me with this map, or this chart, is you not only see where we are on the chart, but you see who the prophets were. You see who the prophets were here. Now, we don't have the kings on this chart. If you want to see that chart, it's on the wall in the back there. But we can identify the kings. And that, by the way, is in your lesson book, those charts of the kings. Excellent, excellent charts. But during these days of Jonah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah, what had these prophets been prophesying about? All right, some of them about the coming of Christ. What else? Some of them about the demise of the northern kingdom. Because what's the northern kingdom been doing since the appointment of Jeroboam, their very first king? Worshipping idols. What's the rule? You do what I say, I'll bless you. You don't, I won't. And he had told them that if you worship idols, I'll destroy you from off this good land. That's how he said it to Joshua. You can read it in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 16. And inevitably, what happened when the northern kingdom continued to rebel and continued to rebel in spite of what the prophets had said, what happened to them? The Assyrians took them captive and marched on the city of Samaria, and it fell in 722. And we read of a very horrible time in the history of Israel where they became mixed with other nations that had been taken captive as well. Many of those of the northern tribes were deported to the land of Assyria. Some remained, yet were intermarried with others that Assyria had conquered, developing into the Samaritan people. And as we drop down here on the line indicating Judah, Judah had some good kings. They also had some bad kings. But they too eventually began to worship idols. What's the rule? Do what I say, I'll bless you. You don't, and I won't. Now what happened when Judah started to worship idols? All right, the Babylonian kingdom arose and conquered them, and not only them, but conquered Assyria up here to the north. So now we've got the Babylonians in charge of all the captives of Israel. Now, all during this period of time, let me back up just a wee little bit. When we go back to the account in Genesis and talk about God making a promise to Abraham, the one we're focusing on is, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." We've seen that repeated in various ways down through the years. We saw that it was stated essentially unto David, "Thy throne will be established forever." And we saw that spoken through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2. We saw also hints of that in Habakkuk as it points toward some things that we haven't really talked much about in this portion of our study. But then that brings us during the Babylonian captivity to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And all of these, if you'll just draw arrows forward, where are they all pointing? Pointing to the coming of Jesus. And that's where we are in our study as we want to drop down one more line on our timeline. We saw that indeed a remnant returned, the walls rebuilt, so forth. Here's the birth of Jesus. That's where we are in our study. And that's why I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, we see that John the Baptist has been born. And we see that Jesus has been born and begins His work. For example, in chapter 2, we see of His birth. And we see of Joseph taking Him down into Egypt because the wicked Herod, and we've talked about, I don't know if that's proper to identify him as the wicked Herod. There wasn't any of them that weren't wicked, but be that as it may. Herod sought the life of Jesus. And when the wise men left looking for Jesus, they did not return to tell Herod where Jesus was. But where was Jesus eventually taken? Taken to Egypt, that's right. And Joseph did not return until he had heard that Archelaus... He returned during the time of Archelaus, but he did not return to Jerusalem. He did not return to Bethlehem. Where did he go?
Nazareth.
He went to Nazareth. Why did he go to Nazareth? Well, yeah, that's where he lived. But that wasn't exactly the question I was asking. All right, that's true. He was trying to get away. But we also note that the Old Testament prophet in verse 23 of Matthew 2, and we don't know what prophet, there's not a record of this prophecy, but yet Matthew says in verse 23, and came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. Now, one thing I want us to observe just here, when we talk about the things that the prophets said, sometimes we get excited and we go back and we're determined to find, where did the prophets say this? Well, is everything that the prophets said written down for us? Obviously not, as we see in this particular text. Here were things that the prophet had said that was not written down. We don't find a record of this. But we do know that he was raised in Nazareth, because a prophet had said that he should be called a Nazarene. Now, interestingly enough, if you do a word search, or we're looking at a concordance for the word Nazareth, you'll not find that. In the Old Testament, you'll not find it in the writings of Josephus. You'll not find it in the Jewish Talmud. I just find that to be an interesting observation. But what I want you to see on this chart is where Nazareth was. It's about 80 miles north of the city of Jerusalem up here. And you'll note that Joseph has taken Jesus out of the kingdom or the area of Judea, north of that into the land of Galilee. Now that's going to play a real important part in the preaching of Jesus, as we'll see in our study hopefully this evening. Now, in John chapter 1, I have that on the board so as not to forget it. I want to turn to it just now. In John chapter 1, very interesting chapter, as we read of John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist being asked who he was. And John has told the leaders of the Jews that I'm not Elijah, of the Old Testament, and I am not the Messiah, the prophet that the Old Testament pointed to. But he said, I'm the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness and so forth. Now, if you drop down in the text to John chapter 1, verse 43 beginning, it says, on the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee and find a Philip, and Jesus saith unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, finding Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what is it that Philip says we found? We found Jesus. But who is Jesus? He's the prophet. The prophet. He's the Messiah. We found him. Jesus of Nazareth. Now look at verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now there are two schools of thought on this. When Nathanael said, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That this characterizes the city of Nazareth as being not a very nice place. Other schools of thought think that perhaps Nathanael was identifying it in another form. In other words, a good thing coming out of Nazareth. But the point is that this was where the prophets had said that Jesus would come from. And the irony of his being there is not accidental. You see that in the providence of God. He's raised in the city of Nazareth, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, this is probably a bit of an obscure map. I put it up here because I wanted you to see the cities around the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum in particular. We're going to be talking about these cities in our study because they're going to become very important. Jesus preached a great deal in the city of Capernaum. In fact, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and read with me beginning about verse 31. Let me back up in that text just a moment. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, yes. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man that had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ah, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no hurt. And amazement came upon all, and they spake together with one another, saying, What is this word? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. And there went forth a rumor concerning him into every place of the region round about. Now, when you consider the Sea of Galilee, we'll talk about that in just a moment. When you consider the Sea of Galilee and its size and so forth and so on, these places around the Sea of Galilee are really not all that far apart. Do you think word might spread? If here's somebody over here performing miracles, casting out unclean spirits, healing the sick, and so forth, as we will see a bit further in our study. Indeed. So, Jesus' popularity was beginning to grow. Notice also that Jesus preached in Bethsaida and also in Chorazin. If you look in Luke chapter 4 in verse 31, Luke chapter 4 verse 31, we just read. That he came down into Capernaum, a city of Galilee. That's not what I'm looking for. Luke 9, that Luke 4, 31, don't belong on that chart. Luke 9, beginning in verse 10, is what I'm looking for. It says, And the apostles, when they returned, declared unto them what things they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart into the city called Bethsaida. But the multitude, perceiving it, followed him, and he welcomed them and spake to them of the kingdom of God. And them that had need of healing he cured. And the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said unto him, Send the multitude away, so that we may go into the villages and country round about and lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a desert place. And he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How many were fed but with these 5 loaves and 2 fishes here in Bethsaida? 5,000 men. Some have estimated that the crowd may have been upward of 10,000. Who knows? But we know that there were at least 5,000 men. Jesus preached in Bethsaida and Chorazin. Look, if you will, at chapter 10. I should have a colon in that. Chapter 10, in verse 13. For there it says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down unto Hades. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." What I want you to see is that in these two cities, Jesus performed a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles. To the extent that he said, if these things had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, because you've seen these miracles, numerous miracles, and you did not repent, then it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. You think of the opportunity that they've had, and they did not take advantage of it. Now, here's the Sea of Galilee once again on our map. Just a point of interest, the Sea of Galilee is the world's lowest freshwater lake. It is 695 feet below sea level. Now, the significance of that is from point A to point B is about 80 miles to the Dead Sea. But you know how far how far the Jordan River wanders before it gets to the Dead Sea? Look that up.
We talked about that.
Yeah, we did. Look that up. About 200 miles. Yeah, just wanders around, and drops in here. But when you consider that the Sea of Galilee is at 695 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea is almost 1,300 feet below sea level, and you consider the fall of the water, you've got it going rapidly down to the Sea of Galilee. And you can see on this map all of the tributaries, major ones, leading into it. You can see on this map some of the smaller ones contributing into the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you look at the Sea of Galilee, we often say, well, every time we come across that, that's what it was called. And then you come across another term, the Gennesaret Sea, or Lake Gennesaret, or Tiberias, or Chinnereth, as it's identified in the Old Testament. When you come across these terms, be aware you're talking about the same body of water, the Sea of Galilee. And let that not throw you or confusion. And so that's the purpose of this particular map. But again, when you consider the life of Christ, we don't know what all happened in his early years. We just simply don't know. We have a glimpse when he was 12 years old. He was discussing with the scribes and lawyers in the temple and confounded those wise men with the things that he had to say. That brings us to him being 12 years old. From there to the beginning of his ministry, it would appear that his father Joseph taught him the carpenter's trade, because one of the things that he was criticized for, this can't be the Messiah because he's the carpenter's son. And so what we want to note there is just simply observance that he had not declared, evidently, to the multitudes who he was. Now, I want to dispel something just here that I've heard, and it's wrong, and we don't want to believe that. But someone explained to me that Jesus did not know who he was when he left heaven and came to earth. Didn't know that he was deity. Didn't know that he was the Christ, the Messiah. But the only way he knew that was what Mary had told him and what Mary had been told by the angel, that he had been taught who he was. And then he became, of course, aware of that and began to say a little about it when he was 12 years old. That's just not so. Now, let me show you why that's not so. I see some heads going like that. No, it's not so. And you know it's not so. But when you read in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, beginning about verse 1. Randy, would you read that for me, please, down through about the next three or four verses, maybe.
John 17:1-5.
Okay.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Did Jesus know who he was before the world was? Yes, he did. So let's not suggest that he wasn't deity in the flesh and he didn't know who he was. He knew who he was. Thus the prayer in John chapter 17. Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Jesus knew he existed before the world began. He knew the glory he had had with the Father before the world began. And that ought to settle that in our minds if there's anybody that struggled over that. Jesus knew who he was. But this expression that you read in the text, mine hour is come. You see that? Jesus did not begin to fulfill the purpose of his coming until he began preaching. Now, his time was not yet come. When Jesus was born into this world, he had work to do, as you read in that text. And that work has not really begun yet until he begins his preaching. Yes?
Just a little bit of a timeline, I guess. When he was about 12 years old, his parents went looking for him. And he was talking to the scribes and different people. They were amazed at his answers.
Yes. Oh, certainly. And, of course, when they returned looking for him, he said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business. He wasn't talking about Joseph. But when I've suggested that to some, they say, well, yes, by 12 years old, he knew that. He'd been taught by Mary and Joseph who he was. No. No, because when he prayed in John 17, he was well aware of glory that he had before the world began. Okay? Now, his time was not yet come. Carolyn?
Back when David was saying, I was struck last week with something that he said. When he was 12, it says in Luke, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And you know, he sat there with the scholars, and they just, wow. Well, fast forward a couple of decades, and they don't like his teaching at all.
No.
Some of these, literally the same men, but the same crowd, they didn't want those answers.
No.
From a grown man who was a threat.
No. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. Yes.
I'm just thinking it's... It makes you want to speculate, but you can't really speculate as to when he figured out who he was. And he was a baby. He wasn't an intelligent baby. He didn't come out of the womb talking. Although, I talked to a Muslim friend who told me one time that the Quran says he spoke when he was an infant.
No, it does make you want to speculate. But you know, some things are not revealed, and we just don't need to speculate.
Well, what is revealed is in Hebrews 5, it says that in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered.
Yes.
So he learned.
Yes, but what did he learn?
He learned obedience.
He learned what it means to obey. Now, he said that he came to obey his father. But do we not, as children of our earthly fathers, have to learn what it means to obey? Now, what does that entail? That entails an understanding of the instruction. That entails an understanding of the consequence if you don't obey the instruction. That involves an exercise of will. to submit. And we know that that's precisely what Jesus did. And the irony of that is he did it every time. He never committed sin. Every time. He learned what it means to obey. Now, regarding the first part of that, regarding what you said, as an infant, whether or not he spoke and all that kind of thing, at what point did he realize? I'm at a loss to even comment on that, because it's my judgment that he always realized who he was because of his statement in John 17. Now, at what point he began to show evidence of that, the scriptures are just silent.
Your comment about the point is that he spoke in infant and whatever, it seems like it would be a safe speculation to say he didn't exhibit any kind of supernatural powers, or the people wouldn't have said that he's just the carpenter.
Well, certainly. The text tells us.
He didn't know what went on eternally, but he certainly...
Yeah. The text tells us that he grew in stature and understanding.
Right.
So it's hard for me and it's hard for all of us to wrap our mind completely around what it means to be God and man. But the best sermon I believe I ever heard on that was preached by Brother Olin Hillary, who's right here in this building. And I asked him to preach on that when this thing was dividing breath. Some denied that Jesus was deity while he was upon the earth. And I told Brother Holder, you can deal with that in two or three, however many lessons you want, you can deal with it all in one. One of the simplest lessons, just drew a line down the center of the board. On this side, he put passages, and we studied them, that identify that Jesus is God. And then over here on this side, you line up the passages, read and study them, that Jesus is man. And when you get down here at the bottom, you can draw a line and say, I don't have to understand how that's so, but I must believe that it's so. And I agree with that. That's just exactly what it is. I don't have to be able to explain it. That's just the way that it is, because that's what God said. Now, on this point, either comment or question on that. All right, on this point, his time was not yet come. I spent a good bit of time a moment ago reviewing from Genesis 3 and forward, because I wanted to get to this point. His time was not yet come. We saw the prophecies of Isaiah. And when did Isaiah prophesy? About 700 or so years before Jesus came. But when Isaiah is prophesying, in Isaiah chapter 2, he's prophesying of things that are to come to pass in the last days. Anyone not familiar with that passage? Anyone wants to turn to it and read it? Okay, Randy, turn to it and read it for us, please. We'll comment on it just a bit.
Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
All right, go ahead and get verse 4, please.
And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.
All right, we've looked at this chart, or this point, several times. And we know that Isaiah is identifying a period called the last days, when something is going to happen. And he identifies that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established, going to be built. And he said that the law would go forth from Jerusalem. So now we have a beginning place. The Lord's house is going to be built. It's going to be built in the city of Jerusalem. Who's going to be a part of it? All nations shall flow into it. And then this verse 4 becomes so complicated in the minds of some. Folks beating their swords into plowshares and so forth. And the point we want to see on that is Isaiah is not prophesying concerning the coming of an earthly kingdom. He's prophesying concerning the coming of a king who would rule over a spiritual kingdom. Now, if you've got folks from all over the globe being a part of that, it is not established, it is not sustained through brute military force. And that's the point of verse 4. Those who are citizens in his kingdom, they won't have to learn war anymore, because as citizens in his kingdom, they won't be fighting any earthly warfare. Do we see that? Alright, Isaiah made that prophecy. Now we've talked about Daniel numerous times, in fact recently numerous times, and the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the image that he saw, and so forth, and the interpretation of that dream, identifying the sequence of four kingdoms, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. I have a note on the board I want us to underscore in our thinking. Daniel did not outline the entire history of the world from his day until the end of time. Daniel is dealing with the kingdoms which would exist before the time God established His kingdom. Now don't lose me. I'm pointing here at a specific time and trying to help us to see down the timeline who these prophets are pointing to and how it was to come to pass and what was necessary in the development of these things. Now Daniel, there are many who look at the imagery of Daniel and just have all kinds of notions about what Daniel was talking about, especially in Daniel chapter 2 with the presentation of this image. Some say that the ten toes is going to be some kind of an alliance of ten nations over in the Middle East somewhere. Well, no. Daniel is describing the image to King Nebuchadnezzar and showing King Nebuchadnezzar that during this time of the fourth kingdom, it's going to be divided. Like iron cannot cling to clay. Can't do it. It'll be a divided kingdom. And in the days of these kings, verse 44, the God of heaven is going to set up His kingdom. Daniel is identifying this time that Isaiah referred to as the last days. And here's the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. The head of gold. Now, we've studied before that the Assyrian Empire is not in this picture because it's past. But Daniel is talking about King Nebuchadnezzar being appointed by God to serve in this capacity. He said, "Thou art the head of gold." So we know that the image begins there. The Medo-Persians then, and then the Macedonian or Greek or Alexandrian, as sometimes it's referred to, empire. And then the Roman Empire that began about 30-32 B.C. by Octavius Caesar. And the Romans then were in power when we begin to read and discuss events of the New Testament. Do we not see then the Old Testament pointing to the days of the New Testament? As one good brother put it to me, he said, "You just understand the New Testament a whole lot better when you have this study of history behind you in the Old Testament." And that's exactly right. You know what was necessary to bring all this about. And you see God on every page bringing these things about, just exactly as He had said. Now, when you come into the New Testament, the question is asked of John, "Who are you?" And John said, "I am the one that..." This is a brief paraphrase. "I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied about, a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." And that was John's work. But look, if you will, at his message. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when John began to preach the message about the kingdom, wasn't it also essential that he preach the message about the king? And that's why we read in John chapter 1, about verse 16 thereabout, when John identified the one who was approaching as the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. That's through the next several verses there in John chapter 1. But what I want us to see is that the kingdom, the establishment of the kingship, when we come into the New Testament, is no longer spoken of as being far down in the distant future, is it? Like it was by Isaiah and Daniel and Joel and others. Now it's at hand. Now what does that mean to us?
Well, it means it's an event now, but it also means that the last days are here.
That does. Yes. All right. Well, let's go on with that thought just a little bit. In the preaching of Jesus, if you'll just turn the page over in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus preached the same message relative to the kingdom that John preached. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you remember our previous chart where we noted that the time of Jesus had not yet come. And so we don't read a whole lot about His early life in Nazareth. But now we're beginning to get somewhere. We're seeing these things come to pass. The time of the kingdom's establishment is made clear as Jesus began preaching. Look at Mark's account, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And David, would you read that for me, please? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel."
Alright, let's notice that John is put in prison. What happened to John while he was in prison? Got his head cut off. That's right. We've studied about how that Herod did that to please his wife Herodias, as the daughter Salome had danced before him and pleased him, said, "You can ask for anything, I'll go get it." Well, she wanted the head of John the Baptist because that's what her mother wanted. And she got it. And so what we want to see then is that John's ministry was over. When he was put in prison, the work that John had come to do, it's been done. The way has been prepared for the coming of the Lord. And now we see the beginning of the preaching of Jesus. And what does he say? The time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now why didn't he say that a long time before? Like when he was 3, 5. Time was not yet come. But now it is. Now it is. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, and this passage is especially interesting to me for a whole bunch of reasons that we don't have time to talk about tonight. I'd like to just go verse by verse through Galatians, but we can't do that. We'd lose sight of the point I'm trying to make. But we know that the problem that existed among the Galatian churches, what was it?
Judaism.
That's right. You've got Jews who are binding circumcision on Gentiles in order to save them. Now, the irony of that is you've got Jews who have become Christians. I think the evidence of that is seen in Acts chapter 15. But you've got Jews who have become Christians who are binding circumcision upon Gentiles who are becoming Christians in order that they might be saved. And that became a really big issue in the early church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. But what I want us to see in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll look in Galatians chapter 3, that Old Testament prophecy that was made to Abraham in the long ago, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." You'll read that quotation, beginning, if you would please, in verse 7. Verse 7. In verse 7 of Galatians 3, it says, "Know therefore that they are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now is that what God said to Abraham back over yonder in Genesis chapter 12? Isaac and Jacob, Genesis 26, Genesis 28 respectively. Absolutely. That's what God had said concerning the coming of Jesus. Now who is included in that? All nations or all families of the earth. You see the application of that to the churches of Galatia that are somewhat divided between Jews and Gentiles? Is that the first one?
Yep.
Okay. Jews and Gentiles? Well, certainly we do. And Paul's point of emphasis here in writing the Galatian letter is Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They're saved on the same fundamental foundation and basis, the same teaching of truth that any Jew is saved. Same truth. Now, in the development of that, the familiar text now, Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul said, "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ." You're all. Who's that included? Jews and Gentiles. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. What's that say about circumcision? Nothing. Nothing. Baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And he said, what have you become? Heirs of Abraham according to promise. You see, just like God said in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. Now we see it all coming to pass. But read the text on into chapter 4. In chapter 4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. I'll just go ahead and duck, because that's going to jump off the page. When did that happen? The fullness of times. Let us understand, brethren, that it didn't just happen by accident. And we're not on a timeline here that just evolves on its own. We're on a timeline here that God is in control of. Do we see that? And at the appointed time, Jesus began His ministry. At the appointed time, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And we're going to see at the appointed time, He was exalted at the right hand of God to be King, and His kingdom was established. Yes, Randy?
At the appointed time, He'll return.
Well, that's true. No argument there. At the appointed time, He'll return. Now, let's go just a little bit further on this. These passages, we're going to have occasion, because the bell has rung, to talk about in more detail a bit later. But we note that when Jesus, during His earthly ministry, when He sent the 12 apostles out to preach, their message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing He taught, same thing John taught. You'll notice that when Jesus sent the 70 out, in pair, two folks at a time, sent them out, we want to note that their message was, repent, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. It's close. It's at hand. Well, just how near was it? You'll note when Jesus was instructing the apostles how to pray, thy kingdom come. You ever pray that? Oh, not pray that, because the kingdom's already been established. But you can pray on behalf of the kingdom. But we know at this point in the preaching of Jesus, the kingdom had not yet been established. We know that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Much more on that a bit later. We'll pass over for now. But if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1, here we see another Old Testament prophet or prophecy that is to be fulfilled. And Jesus tells us when. As we look at these far distant Old Testament past prophets pointing to these things in the New Testament, Jesus said to that audience that there are many of you who stand here who shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, can you have a kingdom without a king? Well, what's He saying then about His kingship? Not going to be long. I'm going to be king over my kingdom. And some of you folks are going to see that happen. You'll not die. Now, when we look back in the Old Testament time, way down the road, when we begin the New Testament, John's preaching, it's at hand, it's near. Jesus preaching, it's at hand, it's near. How near is it going to happen during the lifetime of some of these folks?
Sir, prophecy said that he would be prophet, priest, and king.
Absolutely.
And he
fulfilled all three of them.
No one else did.
No one else did. Exactly right. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry we have to stop there, but... We must.